If you could turn with me again, please, to the passage that we read a moment ago, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes describes in the most arresting language a world labouring under the curse of God. A creation which, in the Apostle Paul's terms, has been subjected to frustration. And what the writer sets out to do is demonstrate that frustration in every conceivable area of created reality. And here in chapter 3, it's the issue of time that he's dealing with. The word time is mentioned in this chapter no fewer than 32 times. And here too, he identifies frustration. Here too, he identifies God's curse. Here too, he identifies a certain warpedness. Just as in Narnia, under the thrall of the White Witch, you remember that time is warped, so that it's always winter there and never Christmas. So, we are being told, in this fallen world of ours, time is warped. Well, in what ways is that the case? Well, I think that in this chapter, the writer sets forth two ways in which time is warped. First of all, it's warped in this way. It's devoid of context. Time is devoid of context in verses 1 to 15. Now, in verses 2 to 8, the writer rehearses this list of experiences that time throws up, from birth through to death, with laughter, love, peace, war, and many other things in between. And if you just take those verses on their own, verses 2 to 8, the writer, in actual fact, seems to be portraying time in a very positive way. Many of the experiences that he mentions there are very noble, very desirable experiences. And perhaps you're sitting there thinking, no, you've got it wrong. He's not saying anything negative about time at all. He's not saying that time is warped. Yes, in much of the rest of this book, he may be identifying a frustration that runs through the heart of so much of reality. But he's not saying that time shares in that frustration. He's, if anything, glorifying time in the way that he presents it in verses 2 to 8. But just before you leap to that conclusion, read on to what he says in verses 10 and 11. There he says this, "I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Now, we're being told three things in those two verses. We're being told, first of all, that God has an overarching plan for the entire history of this universe. God is doing something, we're told in verse 11, from beginning to end. And this plan not only comprehends every single event that ever takes place, but it gives meaning and eloquence and even beauty to every single event that ever takes place. Verse 11, we're told he has made everything beautiful in its time. Just as with a piece of artwork, every single brushstroke, every dot, every squiggle has meaning and beauty because it contributes in its own little way to this great overall picture. So, in the history of this universe, every single experience, every single event, every single detail has meaning and beauty because it contributes to this one great plan that God is executing. That's the first thing that we're being told there, that God has a plan. The second thing we're being told there is that man has an inbuilt yearning to know the plan. Verse 11, we're told there that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. Man has an innate desire to understand the overall shape of history. Man has an innate desire to grasp the big picture. Man has an innate desire to see not merely the brushstrokes and the dots and the squiggles, but to see the final completed painting that God is working on. Man has this inbuilt desire to know the plan. But the third thing we've been told here is that man cannot know the plan. Verse 11 again, we're told that they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. That's the burden that's referred to in verse 10. I have seen the burden God has laid on men. Man simply cannot understand the overall shape of history. Man simply cannot understand the plan. Man simply cannot see the big picture. Man simply cannot see God's final painting in its completed form. He is bound to remain frustrated and unfulfilled in his desire to do so, because we are told he cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And you see, it's that is the problem in verses 2 to 8. The problem isn't the individual experiences that are mentioned there. As we've already said, many of those experiences are very noble, very desirable experiences. The problem is that we cannot relate those experiences to the big picture. We cannot fit those experiences into the overall scheme of things. We cannot place those experiences into any kind of context. That's the problem. And this is only emphasized, really, by the way in which the writer presents those experiences in verses 2 to 8 as a series of antitheses: birth, death, planting, uprooting, killing, healing, tearing, building, weeping, laughter, and so on. And isn't that so true to life? Life is so full of antitheses. There's scarcely any individual, for instance, who can testify that their life has all been laughter. There's inevitably been some weeping as well. There's no nation that can say our history has only ever been peace. There's inevitably been some war as well. The fact is that life is full of conflicting, contradictory, opposing experiences. And how on earth then can we reconcile that with this idea that there's one single, overarching, coherent, divine plan? How can both birth and death, both love and hate, both war and peace be part of one single plan? It doesn't make sense. We can't get our heads around that. We can't fit it together. We can't grasp how such contradictory experiences, such fragmented experiences, as we have in this life, can all be embraced in this one divine plan. How can that be? Well, it's in that sense that the writer is saying then that time is warped. It's devoid of context. We have all these experiences. Our lives are so full of all sorts of different experiences. And yet, we don't have any big picture to put them in. We don't have any context in which to place them because we don't know God's plan. Well, what are we to do? How are we to live in a world in which time is devoid of context? Well, it involves three things. It involves, first of all, contentment. Verses 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. In other words, we're not to say, well, I just can't grasp the big picture, and therefore I'm going to spend the rest of my life sitting morosely in my house with the curtains drawn and a blank expression on my face. Or I'm just going to get a train to some remote place, to Aberystwyth or somewhere, and I'm going to live the rest of my life as a down and out, a lonely figure, doing nothing. I'm going to opt out of society. No. This is saying that we're to be content. That even in a world in which we can fit everything together, a world in which we don't know how our experiences fit into God's one coherent eternal plan, we are to be content. We are to enjoy life, we've been told. We're to enjoy the food God gives us. We're to enjoy the drink God gives us. We're to enjoy the work God gives us. And that approach to life, we're told, it's not frivolous. It's not worldly. It's not unspiritual. That is, in fact, he says, the gift of God. It's the gift of God to approach life in that way. Content, even though we can't fit everything together. Content and willing to enjoy the life that God gives us. So, it involves contentment. But secondly, it involves faith. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. And it's vital to understand that this contentment that we've just mentioned goes hand in hand with faith. In Ian McEwan's 1987 novel, The Child in Time, there's a character called Charles Dark, a young man who makes his millions in business before then deciding to enter into the world of politics. And there too, he's successful. He soon becomes an MP. He acquires very quickly a reputation for being a very able, a very ruthless debater. And eventually, he's made a junior minister. It's around that time, however, that the pressure and the intensity of such a high-flying career begins to get to him. And he cracks under the strain. And he's struck by the way in which children can throw themselves unreservedly and with total abandon into the most trivial activities and the most trivial projects because they're completely unaware that there are any bigger issues in life. And he craves to be able to live like that himself. And so what he does is this. He walks out of politics. He moves with his wife to the country. And he begins a new life, living quite literally as a child. He wears shorts. He eats licorice. He builds tree houses. He fires catapults. He goes to bed before 9 o'clock. He throws himself unreservedly into all these little activities. He lives, in other words, in denial that there are any bigger issues out there in the world. Well, I ask you, is that the way that we are to gain this contentment of which the writer speaks? Is it by throwing ourselves into little things, by consuming ourselves with our own little lives and our own little experiences, and never contemplating bigger issues, never troubling ourselves with whether there's a divine plan out there or not? Is it by just becoming consumed with the moment, becoming consumed with little things and living in denial? Is that the way to achieve this contentment of which the writer speaks? And the answer is no. Certainly not. Because the contentment that we are to seek after, the contentment that we are to pursue, is a contentment that goes hand in hand with faith, not with denial. It's a contentment that can say, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. A contentment that can say, I know that even in a world where my experiences are so apparently contradictory and so apparently incoherent, God is doing something. And what God is doing isn't silly and insubstantial and trivial, but what he is doing is massive. It will endure forever. And what he is doing is perfect. It requires neither addition nor subtraction. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken away. That's the kind of contentment that we're to strive after. It's a believing contentment, a contentment that stems from a faith that God does have a plan, and it's an eternal plan, and it's a plan that is perfect and requires neither addition nor subtraction. So, contentment is involved. Faith is involved. Thirdly, fear is involved. Look at the end of verse 14. God does it so that men will revere, or better, fear him. So that men will fear him. Now, this at first sight seems to contradict the contentment and the faith we've just been talking about. Fear seems to be something very different from those two things. But remember that there is in the Bible a fear that isn't a kind of slavish expecting of the worst, as we often think of fear. But a fear which is more just being utterly out of your depths. We see this in Psalm 130. There, you remember in that well-known psalm, the psalmist says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared." When he considers that this God is willing to extend even to such a vile and such an indefensible sinner as himself forgiveness, this psalmist just feels utterly out of his depth. The sheer otherness, the sheer uncanniness of a God who will forgive the blatantly unforgivable just fills him with awe. We see it again in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter writes that we should live our lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Why? For he says, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." When we consider the indescribable cost of our redemption, again, we just feel utterly out of our depths. The sheer preciousness, the sheer improbability of this blood that has bought our freedom, the blood of the Son of God, just fills us with awe. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's when we consider that behind all the apparently fragmented experiences of our lives and all the apparently fragmented experiences of history, there is actually one divine, coherent plan, one overarching plan for the entire history of the universe. We just again feel so utterly out of our depth. The sheer power, the sheer wisdom, the sheer creativity, the sheer resourcefulness of this God whose plan could embrace such contradictory things as love and hate, weeping and laughter, war and peace, just fills us with awe. And so, I wonder tonight, living in a world in which time is devoid of context, are you living in this way? Are you living with contentment? And are you living with a contentment that stems from faith? Faith that God does have an eternal and a perfect plan. And does that lead you to fear this God? To say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths." Daily, when you contemplate again his sovereignty, his wisdom, do you bow on your knees crying, "Oh, the depths." Well, that's the first way then in which time is warped. It is devoid of context. But the second way in which time is warped is that it is devoid of justice. It is devoid of justice in verses 16 to the end. Now, we've already seen this list of experiences in verses 2 to 8 that time throws up. And all sorts of things, birth, death, searching, giving up, keeping, throwing away, love, hate, war, peace, so many. Time throws up all sorts of different things. But it never, it seems, throws up justice. And that's what the writer comes to now in verse 16. In the place of judgment, he says, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. Now, you know how it is that it's one of the most regular charges that the Old Testament prophets bring to God's people. That their rulers, their judges are unjust. They're not judging on behalf of the needy, the oppressed, the widow, the fatherless. But they're perverted. They're taking bribes. They're favouring the powerful and the strong and the rich. And again, the prophets have to bring God's rebuke, God's condemnation of that. In the place of judgment, wickedness there. And in our world tonight, of course, we must always be grateful that God in His grace does give magistrates and courts and justice systems. And yet, is it not still the case that so often what passes for justice is at best inadequate and at worst corrupt? In the place of justice, wickedness is there. And so it is that men can live their whole lives and escape justice. They might be murderers, they might be rapists, they might have done all sorts of different things, and yet they can, for their whole lives, escape justice. They can go without ever being called to account. And then, in verses 18 to 22, as the writer goes on to say, and then they die. Like the animals, they die. And there's absolutely no visible, tangible indication that after that, they're called to account. When you bury an animal, you don't expect that one day it's going to be called to account for the way it's lived. Well, is there any more reason when you bury a man to expect that one day he's going to be called to account? There's nothing in the external circumstances to suggest it. When you go to a burial and you see the body being lowered into the ground, there's nothing to suggest that ever he's going to be called to account for the way he's lived. And so it appears that in the last analysis, men can escape justice altogether. In this life, they escape justice because in the place of judgment, wickedness is there. And beyond death, there's nothing to suggest that they'll face justice there either. It appears that man can absolutely, in the last analysis, escape justice. Time devoid of justice. That's the second way in which the writer is saying that time is warped. Well, again, we must ask, what are we to do about this? How are we to live in a world where time is devoid of justice? Well, first of all, it involves faith. Again, verse 17, I thought in my heart, God will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time for every deed. You see, like the animals, men may die. And it may appear, all the external circumstances may appear to say, to cry out that man escapes justice. There's no judgment. There's no reckoning. There's no calling to account. That may appear to be the case. But God has said that men will be brought to judgment, both the righteous and the wicked. God has said that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And if God has said that, then you and I, whatever the appearance, however it might seem to be the case, you and I must believe it, because God has said that men will be brought to judgment. A couple of years ago, you remember the murderous doctor, Harold Shipman, committed suicide in his prison cell. And there was across the land a feeling of bitterness and resentment that he'd managed to escape justice by taking his life. But one Christian journalist had the courage to write in the centre pages of a national newspaper that Howard Shipman hadn't escaped justice at all. That the human justice system that was dealing with that man was simply the delegate of the judge of all the earth. And what that man had done was simply propel himself into the presence of the judge himself. Out of the frying pan, you might say, into the fire. And that is the Christian attitude. In a world that does seem to be devoid of justice, where men can sin and sin and sin and sin, and then they die. And what is there to say that there'll be any reckoning at all? We must say, yes, there will be a reckoning, because God has said that there will. God has told us that one day everything is going to be exposed. Everything is going to be evaluated. Everything is going to be brought to light. And there won't be a single war crime that is allowed to drift off into eternal oblivion undiscovered. There won't be a single botched church disciplinary case that is allowed to drift off into eternal oblivion unearthed and unrectified. Because there's going to be the most fair and the most satisfactory and the most wonderful assize. So that the final note of this whole age will not be injustice. There will be no outstanding injustice. Because God is going to bring everything to account and everyone to account. And on that day, light will be shed on absolutely everything. I wonder, do you believe that tonight? I'm not asking, do you feel that? That's going to happen. And not asking, can you visualize how it's going to look and how it will take place? I'm asking, do you believe it? Because God has said that that's going to happen. Whatever this world may look like, however unlikely it may seem sometimes to you, God has said it. You and I must believe it. So, it involves faith. But secondly, it involves understanding. It involves understanding. If then, like the animals, or rather if unlike the animals, we are going to be brought to account, why, like the animals, do we die at all? That seems a reasonable question. Well, look at verse 18. As for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals, and tests their, probably better translated, exposed. God exposes them so that they may see that they are like the animals. And I think the background here is Genesis chapter 3. And you remember how there the serpent comes to Eve and tempts Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. And what is it that he promises Eve when she does so? He promises that she will be like God. And you all know that both Eve and her husband Adam eat the fruits. And what happens? Do they become like God? No. They become like animals. They die. From dust they were, and to dust they returned. And whenever human beings die, and all die, God is exposing, this writer is saying, this very thing. He is exposing our fallenness. He is exposing what we have become by rebelling against Him. He is exposing just to what depths we have sunk. The race that was promised that if we ate that fruit we would become like God. And He's exposing when we die that we've become like animals. People made in His image. And we end up like an animal, a lifeless corpse to be chucked into the ground. In the face of death, God is exposing our fallenness. And I wonder tonight, do you understand that? Perhaps you're not a Christian, you're not a believer tonight. Do you realize that when you see death, and we see it all around us. People are always dying. When you go to a funeral, when you go to a burial, that God is declaring in the most unmistakable terms that you shared in Adam's fall, and that you share in Adam's curse, that all men share in Adam's curse. You share in the death that Adam brought upon himself. That is what God is saying to you. Whenever you hear of a death, whenever you witness a death, whenever you are brought face to face with death, God is saying, you are in Adam. Adam's curse has come upon you. And if you have any sense tonight, then you will do something about that. And you will flee tonight to the new Adam, to the last Adam, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because where Adam disobeyed and fell, the Lord Jesus Christ has obeyed. He was obedient, the Bible tells us, even to death on a cross. And if you flee to him tonight in faith, if you grasp hold of him in faith tonight, then you will come to share, instead of in Adam's death, in the life that is in Jesus Christ. Instead of in the curse that was inflicted upon Adam, you will share in all the blessings that God has poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you tonight to take seriously this message that God is saying, that we have become like animals, we are fallen, we are not what he made us to be. And I urge you to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in him you can be restored to what you were created to be, so that in him you can be made complete, and in him you can live. Come tonight to the Lord Jesus Christ, and may he bless his word to us all. Amen.